tonight, which I pray that you do, if you could turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've been considering the topic of the conscience here lately. And the first week that we studied the conscience, we talked about the definition of a conscience. And our conscience is nothing more than our programmed moral regulator. And we said that the source of our conscience is from God, and it's given to every man. We said the function of our conscience is a spiritual organ that God has given us, and it accuses or excuses every thought or every action that we do. And then last week we started looking at the dysfunctional conscience. We said a weak conscience is dysfunctional because it has a lack of knowledge of biblical truth. And that weak conscience, it's easily tempted. We said a wounded conscience is an example of a dysfunctional conscience. And a wounded conscience was a weak conscience that had been sinned against. It's a person that had a weak conscience that has went against their own conscience. And then we said a defiled conscience is another example of a dysfunctional conscience. That defiled conscience is a conscience that has been polluted with sin. It's been stained with sin. And then finally, we said an evil conscience. That's a dysfunctional conscience. And that evil conscience is a conscience that has been held captive, that's under the guilt, that is oppressed by sin. So we've talked a lot about the conscience, and I'd like to look at the final two classifications or categories of the conscience here tonight. We're going to look at the non-functioning and the functioning conscience. So if you got your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 1. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats with which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it can be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." So verse 6 is exactly the goal of tonight's messages and any other message as far as that's concerned. I want to put us in remembrance of these things here tonight. We're going to glorify God by opening His Word and glean the truths that are found within. Pray with me. Father, we thank You so much for this day. We thank You for the opportunity to gather together in Your house, Lord, to gather together freely. Lord, what a privilege that is. And Father, as we've come into Your house tonight, I pray that we've come with repentant hearts, that we've come with humble hearts that is ready to receive Your Word tonight. Father, we do thank You for Your perfect, inspired Word that You've given us to study. I pray that we can correctly interpret it tonight, and I pray that we would apply it in our everyday lives. Father, thank You again for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who You so unselfishly sent to die on the cross for sins that He never committed. Father, He died on that cross for me and for every individual that's in this house here tonight. And Father, I pray that we'll never take it for granted. And Father, be with us tonight as we study Your Word. Lord, it's in Your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. The conscience. I've enjoyed studying the conscience. It's been an eye-opener. It's one of those topics that you just don't study too much, and I love studying it. So we'll get right on into our study here tonight. The first state of the conscience I would like for us to look at, is the non-functional state of the conscience. And in the scriptures, you will find mainly one example of this non-functioning state of the conscience. This is a conscience that no longer works. And that conscience is, number one, it's a seared conscience. A seared conscience. Look back at our text in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." In verse 2, we're introduced to that phrase, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Some translators translate the phrase like this. They say, having your conscience branded as with a hot iron. But the word used for sear in this passage, it means more than just a branding. We're not talking about a branding that a cattle farmer would use to identify his cattle. That word seared comes from the Greek word that means cauterizo. And cauterizo means to cauterize. To cauterize something, it's a medical term of a procedure used in which a hot iron or a chemical is used to stop bleeding, to prevent infection, or to deaden or destroy tissue. Medically speaking, when you cauterize something, you are destroying the nerve endings. And when the nerve endings are destroyed, the result is you feel no pain. But God designed our human body to feel pain. Yes, pain is good. As hard as that is to get our minds wrapped around, pain is good. It's a gift from God. Think about it. Pain warns us when something is wrong. Pain tells us to stop when we're doing something that we shouldn't. Pain will slow us down when we're going too fast. So the word seared, as used in this passage, is talking about having a conscience that has been cauterized to the point that it's destroyed. Seared to the point that the feeling of the conscience is gone. We're talking about a conscience that has had its spiritual nerve endings cauterized so the sensitivity to right and wrong is gone. But how does this happen? If you look back to our text, this passage is talking about some apostates or some false teachers. And these apostates or these false teachers do indeed have this seared conscience that we're considering here tonight. So let's consider for just a moment some characteristics of this seared conscience. A, or the first characteristic, is a seared conscience. A conscience may be seared when a person departs the faith. When a person departs the faith. Look at 1 Timothy 4:1. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." The word depart here, it's more than a backsliding. It's more than a falling away. That word depart comes from the Greek word referring to the purposeful and deliberate departing from a former position or place. An example of this would be a person departs a train station when they deliberately walk onto the train and the train leaves the terminal. If we apply that to our message tonight, to depart means a purposeful and deliberate departure from the faith. A person departs the faith. A person that departs the faith, they're departing the truth that is. A person departs the faith when they're doing more than just sinning. They're doing more than just temporarily turning their back on Christ. They are permanently rejecting Him and the message of the gospel. They are willfully abandoning the faith. They are departing the saving power of Jesus Christ. They are departing the justification that comes from the blood of Christ. And ultimately, they are departing the eventual glorification that the saints will have as we step from this life into heavenly glory. We're not talking about a loss of salvation here. We're talking about a loss of identification. Because why I say that is all they done before was identified as a Christian. There was no true belief. They identified or they acted like a Christian. And a seared conscience, it may be seared when a person departs the faith. B, a conscience may be seared when a person gives heed to demonic spirits. When they give heed to demonic spirits. Look at 1 Timothy 4 in verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in later times some shall depart the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." That phrase, giving heed, it carries the idea of assenting to, or to be devoted to, or to cling to. Giving heed to someone is more than just looking to them, or more than just looking at them, or listening to them. You give heed to something when you hear it, when you believe it, and when you cling to it. Then if you look at the verb tense used in verse 1 of that phrase, giving heed, it's in the present tense. And the present tense use of this verb means that these apostates, they continually gave heed. They continually clung to these seducing demonic spirits and their doctrines. These apostates have fallen victim to the devil's advocates. They had fallen victim to the deception of the devil's teaching. They had been preyed on. They had been caught. They had been devoured by that roaring lion that 1 Peter 5:8 tells us about. A person may in fact have a seared conscience when they give heed to the devil and his crooked teachings. See, a conscience may be seared when a person hypocritically lies. When they hypocritically lie. Look at verse 2 of 1 Timothy 4. It starts out speaking lies and hypocrisy. That phrase speaking lies and hypocrisy can be translated as the hypocrisy of liars. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about two things. Number one, he's talking about a hypocrite in a sense that a person may be claiming to be a Christian. They may be a pastor. They may be a seminary teacher. They may be a Christian book writer. They may be a contemporary music artist. But they are a hypocrite. And at the very core of who they are lost. They have already departed the faith. And for the most, in most of what they say, it's either going to be a direct lie or an insinuation that leads to a lie. A person with a seared conscience, they're nothing more than a natural human agent that is speaking the supernatural lies of the devil. Number two, Paul is telling us that this hypocritical lying, it's ongoing. To know this, we must hone in on the verb tense here again used in the word speaking there in verse 2. Speaking is in the present tense. So we're not talking about a person that just hypocritically lies one time or even a few times. The verb tense of the word speaking, as it's used in this present tense, shows that this is a person that is hypocritically lying in an ongoing fashion. They're lying multiple times. It's a life of hypocritically lying. It's a lifestyle of hypocritically lying, a habit of lying. What exactly were these apostates lying about? Look back at verse 3. It says, "Forbidden to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." These apostates, they were lying about what it takes to be saved. The apostles, the apostates that Paul is talking about in chapter 4, they're from Ephesus. And these Ephesian apostates, they taught salvation through works. And in this instance, it's the work of singleness or the work of fasting. But my Bible tells me that God requires neither for salvation. Paul actually states that in verse 3. He said, "God hath created the marriage and meat to be received with thanksgiving of them," what's that last phrase? "Which believe and know the truth." Paul was saying that God created both marriage and meat or food to be enjoyed by believers. He didn't create it so believers would have to abstain from it in order to be saved. That's nonsense. But yet, this is exactly part of the hypocritical lies that these apostates were teaching. Hypocritical lies like these are exactly what a person with a seared conscience will preach. That's what they'll talk about. That's what they'll say. Think about the hypocritical lies that are preached today. What about the lie that God is love? Which I would agree, and you would agree, that God is love. But some so-called preachers, they preach that God's love will allow him to look past sin and allow a sinner that's never been regenerated into heaven. That's nonsense. Some churches, they are now allowing openly gay men and women to lead ministries. The reasoning is God's love. They're looking past the sin and saying that God loves them, which he loves them, but he doesn't love their sin. They must repent of that sin. God does not and cannot look past sin unless the blood of Christ is covering the sinner. And furthermore, if the blood of Christ is covering the sinner, if that sinner is saved, they will not want to do that. And in addition to that, if a sinner is truly saved, they will not want to live and continue in sin. Think about the lie of serving the Lord is optional. It is true that it's up to us as Christians to serve the Lord. He's not going to make us. But what's a lie, though, is that you can be a true born-again believer and never serve the Lord. How in the world could we be changed inside out, be transformed from this unregenerate sinner into a regenerated child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and never desire to serve him, never desire to submit to him? That's nonsense, because when you're truly saved, you have wholeheartedly submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord, as Master, as Boss. And the Master says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship, that we have been created unto good works, created unto good works that God hath before ordained, good works that he has not only planned out for us, but works that he expects us to walk in, good works that he expects us to do. So for anyone to teach that serving the Lord is optional, it's nonsense. And those teaching this nonsense, they're hypocritical liars, and they just may be one of these seared conscience humans that Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. A conscience may be seared when a person consistently, hypocritically lies. So a seared conscience, it's a non-functioning conscience that departs the faith. It gives heed to demonic spirits, and it hypocritically lies about the truths about God. So we've looked at the non-functioning state of the conscience, is where I'd like to focus most of our attention on tonight, and really in this whole series on the conscience will be on this, on the functional state of the conscience. If you got your Bible still open, which I hope that you do, I don't see any of you asleep yet, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we can find the first characteristic of this functional conscience that we will consider tonight. And when I say a functional conscience, I'm talking about a conscience that works. I'm talking about a conscience that accuses and excuses according to the Scriptures in such a way that it keeps us on that straight and narrow path. In the Scriptures, we're given three main characteristics or three main examples of a properly functioning conscience. At the start of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're given some qualification of bishops or pastors. Then starting in verse 8, Paul changes gears and Paul starts listing some qualifications for a deacon. And within those qualifications of a deacon, we find our first characteristic of a functional conscience. And it's this. Number one, a clear conscience is a functional conscience. A clear conscience is a functional conscience. Look at 1 Timothy 3 in verse 8 and 9. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filth or lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. If you look at the original text, you will find that that phrase, a pure conscience, it means a clear conscience. A conscience that is not stained. A conscience that is guiltless or innocent. A conscience that is free from corrupt desires. A clear conscience is a conscience that is free from the contaminating influences of sin. So if we look at the context of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we will find that verse 8 gives us some ways that we can have a pure conscience. Verse 8 gives us some examples of some contaminating substances that can stain our conscience. And these contaminating substances, if partaken of, will cause our conscience to accuse us. They will pollute our conscience. Remember, we're talking about requirements for a deacon, and one of those requirements for a deacon is a clear conscience. But it's interesting. If you look at this passage carefully and you start studying this passage, it's like these requirements, they build on each other the same way that me and my boy will build a Lego set. One block goes on top of another block, with the final block being this clear conscience. So let's consider five ways to have a clear conscience from this passage. A clear conscience is serious. A clear conscience is serious. Look back at 1 Timothy 3:8. Starts out like this. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave. That word grave comes from the Greek word semnos, which means serious or reverent. And semnos is actually rooted in the word, or built from the word, that means to worship. And when you worship something, you set it apart. You are serious about it. So a person with a clear conscience will be a person that is serious about life. They will have the same seriousness about life as they do worship. They will understand life's frailty. They will understand life's unpredictability. They will understand life's brevity. A clear conscience will be pure. It will be clear because it thinks about life in the right perspective, in a serious perspective, not flippantly. A person with a clear conscience, they will be grave. They will be serious. And then B, a clear conscience does not hypocritically speak. It does not hypocritically speak. Look back to verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave and not double-tongued. That phrase double-tongued, as used in this passage, means to say one thing to one person and then turn right around and say another thing to another. Hits the phrase double-tongued. Being double-tongued, it's more than just gossiping. Being double-tongued is being a hypocrite through the words that you say. And if we as Christians want to maintain or work towards a clear conscience, we must abstain from this type of double-tongued, hypocritical speech. Turn over with me real quick to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. In this passage, King Solomon lays out seven things that the Lord hates. And these seven things are actually an abomination. They're an abomination, or they're disgusting to the Lord. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 through 19 says this: these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief. And verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Think about these seven things that are an abomination, or these seven things that are disgusting to the Lord, and think about how that they can stem from hypocritical speech. Hypocritical speech, it's lying speech, and God hates it. Hypocritical speech, it has an evil scheme. God hates it. Hypocritical speech runs to evil. God hates it. Hypocritical speech bears a false witness. It's disgusting to God. Hypocritical speech, without a shadow of a doubt, sows discord among the brethren, and God hates sowing discord among the brethren. There is in no way we can have a clear conscience if our speech is full of hypocrisy. A clear conscience, it does not hypocritically speak. And then C, a clear conscience, it is not addicted to alcohol. It is not addicted to alcohol. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. When we think about that phrase, not given to much wine, there's two important details that we must know before we can really understand what we're talking about. And if we want to really correctly interpret this passage, we must know these two details. Number one, the first detail we must pay attention to is the phrase not given to. If we correctly interpret what that phrase means, it means not addicted to. So a clear conscience will not be addicted to wine. They will not let wine occupy their mind. They will not let it take up space in their mind. They will not desire wine. The second detail we must consider is the actual word wine. The word wine found in the scriptures, it has been incorrectly interpreted by many in the Christian faith, and especially in the last decade or so. If we look at that word wine as used in this passage, what we will find is it comes from the Greek word meaning oinos. Oinos, which means, listen closely here, made from grapes. Oinos is used 32 times in our King James Bible. So oinos is a Greek word for wine, and then the Hebrew word for wine, which is used multiple times in the Old Testament, yayin, that's the Hebrew word for it. And both of these words, they're used to describe wine, the same type of wine that we're talking about, throughout the scriptures. But we must know what the wine of Bible times was like. We must know it's not the same as the wine we have today. For the most part, the wine that we're talking about in this passage and the use of these two words throughout the scriptures would contain a max, are you listening, of 2-4% of alcohol content. In comparison, to put that in perspective, in our minds, the wine on the shelf at Food City will contain up to 20% alcohol. So not only does the wine mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 have a max alcoholic content of 4%, but if you look at the history books, what you will find is this. The common practice of Bible times was for wine to be boiled down to a concentrated paste. This paste would be taken and would be stored and mixed with water to make what we call grape juice. You know, the little frozen packets that you used to get from Food City or somewhere, and you put it in a pitcher and you put some water in it. That's the type of concentrate we're talking about here. They would take that concentrate, add water to it to use it later. Now, if you know anything about how to make alcohol, if you boil wine down, if you boil this wine down that we're talking about, you'll go from a 4% alcoholic content to zero. Furthermore, another common practice of the day was to mix the wine that we're talking about, which contained about 4% alcohol, with water at a ratio of 3:1. So you can do the math. But what I'm getting at here is that the wine mentioned in this passage had little, if any, alcoholic content. But the amazing thing to me, as I looked over this, is that God still commanded the deacons. He still commanded those that want to maintain this pure conscience to abstain from being controlled or addicted to it. Because when we're addicted to something other than Christ, to anything other than God, it's controlling us. And if anything else but Christ is controlling us, we do not have a clear conscience. A clear conscience is not addicted to alcohol. And then D, a clear conscience is not a lover of money. A clear conscience is not a lover of money. Look back at verse 8 one more time of 1 Timothy 3. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. That phrase, greedy of filthy lucre, it's a King James Bible way of saying, don't pursue dishonest gain. We must remember that the deacons of the early church, they were the main ones that would handle the offerings that would come in to the church. And we all know how big of a disaster it is for a church to have someone to embezzle money. No matter whether you're talking about a secretary, a deacon, a pastor, a church leader, it's a big deal when somebody embezzles money. It's a disaster. And it would have been a disaster for the early church as well. So God made it a requirement for a deacon to not be a lover of money. A clear conscience that will not be stained with the sin of making an idol or of worshiping money. A clear conscience will not be a lover of money. And then E, a clear conscience administers its faith. It administers its faith. Look back to verse 9. It starts out like this. It says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. There's two things that we must key in on this phrase to get the correct interpretation of it. That word holding, as used in this passage, it means to hold fast or to keep. And holding, it's a verb. So to hold fast or to keep would require action. And the second phrase we must understand is that phrase, the mystery of the faith. And that phrase, the mystery of the faith, is talking about the New Testament revelations. The New Testament revelations that were not revealed in the Old Testament. For example, Christ's incarnation, the indwelling of Christ in believers, the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles, the gospel that saves, the lawlessness, the rapture of the church. All these things were revelations that were revealed in the New Testament. That's the mystery of the faith that we're talking about. So if we apply both of them to our passage, so the clear conscience, it will hold tight to the truths of the Scriptures and it will live them out. Which again goes back to knowing the Scriptures and applying it to our lives. A clear conscience, it can only be clear when the Scriptures are known. It can only be clear when the Scriptures are believed. And it can only be clear when the Scriptures are lived out or applied in our everyday lives. A clear conscience administers its faith. A clear conscience, it's serious. A clear conscience does not hypocritically speak. It is not addicted to alcohol. It is not a lover of money. And it always administers its faith. And it does that because it is a functional conscience. Number two, a functional conscience is a good conscience. A functional conscience is a good conscience. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And what 1 Timothy chapter 1 does is it introduces us to this good conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. So there in verse 5, Paul tells us to love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. To understand a good conscience, we must first understand the definition of good. We must know what good is as applied in the Scriptures. So good, as used in verse 5, it comes from the Greek word agathos. And agathos means good in nature, no matter what is seen. Good in nature, no matter what is seen. Agathos originates from God, and it is empowered by God Himself. So a good conscience is a conscience originating from God that is good at the very core, no matter what others may think. A good conscience is a conscience that is at peace. And not just peace with itself, or not just at peace with others. A good conscience is at peace with God. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And 1 Peter chapter 3, what it does is it gives us a great illustration of what this good conscience is that we're looking at here tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14 is where we'll pick up our reading. It says, "But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by the water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." You see, a good conscience, it's a result of being reconciled to God. And reconciliation is why a good conscience is at peace with God. It will be at peace the same way that Noah and his family were at peace when they entered into the ark. You see, by entering into the ark, they entered into salvation. They did what God required for them to be saved from this flood. And God did what he sovereignly does. He saved them. And as always, God's salvation will bring perfect peace. A peace that rising floodwaters can't wash away. A peace that no man can take away. A peace that surpasses all understanding. A good conscience. It is a functional conscience. And then number three, a blameless conscience is a functional conscience. To understand a blameless conscience, we must turn over to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. I know we flipped a lot of different places, but sometimes you got to do that when you're studying something like the conscience. A lot of the scriptures are like that. The more we study it, the more that we learn that from the scriptures. Acts chapter 24. And at this point in Acts chapter 24, Paul has been arrested. Paul is being brought before Felix the governor. The high priest and some of the elders from Jerusalem have came. They've hired an attorney, and they're getting ready to present their case against Paul because they want Paul dead. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse 10, which is right after Ananias and the elders of Jerusalem, right after they have presented their case against Paul. Verse 10 through 16. The Bible says, "Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul states perfectly there in verse 16 what a blameless conscience is. It's a conscience that is void of offense towards God and towards men. That phrase, void of offense, it means without offense, or it means blameless. It's interesting to note that the conscience void of offense is commonly translated as a blameless conscience in other places in the Bible. So a blameless conscience, as described by Paul, is a conscience that is blameless towards God and a conscience that is blameless towards men. And the adjective used in the original Greek translation for the phrase void of offense in Acts 24, it's found two other places in the Scriptures, and I'll give them to you. It's 1 Corinthians 10, 32, and Philippians 1, 10. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but it's important for us to consider what they say about this blameless conscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is addressing the brethren. He's addressing the church. He encourages them to not sin against God through idolatry. And then Paul addresses the issue of those Christian liberties that we've talked a lot about in the past few weeks. And then in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all edify not. He's talking about the edifying of the body of Christ, the edifying of the church. He is saying that some things may be okay for me to do according to the Scriptures, but some things will not edify the church. And we know from other passages that though some things are okay for us to biblically do, we must not do them because they would put a weaker brother and sister in Christ in a place where they would sin against their conscience. And when we do that, we not only sin against them, but we sin against God Himself. So Paul's addressing a blameless conscience. He's saying you need to have a blameless conscience towards God and towards men. Then in Philippians chapter 1, Paul tells us the length of time that we must remain blameless. He says this in Philippians 1 and verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense. Remember that phrase means blameless. Sincere and blameless till the day of Christ. What's the day of Christ? It's judgment day. It's the day when Christ will return. So what's the length of time that we must remain blameless towards God and towards men? Until Christ returns. But will remaining blameless be easy? No. But it's possible. God says it's possible. And Paul says it's possible. Is maintaining blameless worth it? You better believe it. Because Christ's blood that was shed for us, that covers our sins. So when God Almighty looks at us, He don't see our sins. He sees His Son's blood. His blood is worth more to us than anything else. So should we not use every ounce of energy we have to maintain a blameless conscience? Because a blameless conscience, it's a properly functioning conscience. So tonight we've considered the conscience once again. We've studied the non-functioning seared conscience. We've studied the functioning conscience, and as we learned, a functioning conscience is a good conscience. It's a clear conscience, and it's a blameless conscience. But what's the application of this series of messages on the conscience? How can we apply this? Well, number one, we must prepare our conscience. We must prepare our conscience. We must prepare it by, number one, being truly saved. We must be truly saved. We must prepare it by repenting of those unhealthy and those flippant attitudes towards the things of God. Are we not seeing that so much in today's time? There's so much of a flippant attitude, an attitude of not caring towards anything concerning God. People will care more about a cup of coffee than they care about the Word of God. If that's you, if that's me, we must repent of that. Things of God are not to be thought of flippantly. Things of God are to be thought of in a serious manner. We must prepare our conscience by being properly informed through the study of the Word of God. Number two, the second application. Once we prepare our conscience, we must listen to it. We must listen to it as it helps us walk closer to the Lord each and every day. We must listen to it, parents. Are you listening? As we raise our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, because our conscience will help us do that. It will accuse us when we do the wrong things. It will excuse us when we do the right things as we raise our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Our conscience will help us in our church attendance. Our conscience will help us in our church service. Our conscience will help us on November 3rd when we cast one of the most important votes of our country in this election. I'm saying our conscience, if properly informed, it will guide even all the way down to how we vote this November. Our conscience, if properly informed by the final authority of the Word of God, it will tell us that we can't vote for a candidate that supports abortion. We can't vote for a candidate that wants to kill innocent, unborn babies. Babies that hadn't even been able to take their first breath of life on this earth. Our conscience will tell us we can't vote for a candidate or a party that their whole platform is built on honoring the marriage of same-sex couples. Our conscience will tell us that we should vote for a candidate that puts hundreds of conservatives and hopefully a Supreme Court justice into our justice system so that our justice system would honor God by the way that the end verdicts of their trials are determined. Our conscience will tell us that we should vote for a candidate that has fought against abortion. Our conscience will tell us that we should vote for a candidate who deemed worship as essential, not that put restrictions on worship to the point that you couldn't even walk in a church service. God has given us a conscience. What will we do with it? Will we inform it? Will we listen to it? I'd like to close by reading a couple of verses that I love to read every time I'm in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, chapter 15 and 16. Peter said this, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversations. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Church holiness is not automatic, but with a properly informed conscience, holiness is attainable. It's attainable. Will we work towards being holy? Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for giving us another opportunity to open up your word. We thank you for the scriptures that explain to us the conscience. Father, we thank you for giving us a conscience. And Father, we come to you and some of us are broken because we know some who have had their conscience seared. We know some who don't listen to their conscience. We know some who treat their conscience as something that they can get off a shelf when they want to. Father, I pray that you would convict us of our wrong thinking about the conscience. And I pray that we would repent of that sin, Father. And I pray that we would set our minds and affections on things above. Set our minds and our affections on the Scripture so that our conscience can be properly informed. Father, we pray so much that your will be done in our lives. That your will be done in this church. And I pray that this church would keep being this lighthouse on the corner that stands on your word. And we won't come down off of it no matter what the world tells us to do, Father. Because we've properly informed our conscience. And our conscience tells us that the Bible is the final authority for our lives. And we will always stand on your word. Father, I pray if there's anybody in this sanctuary here tonight that's never been truly saved, I pray that tonight would be a night that they would be saved. Father, have your way with this time of invitation. We'll give you all the glory. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.